Father, we thank you that we get to look at your word some more, and we praise you for it. We thank you that you have communicated with us. There it is. We can read it. We can think about it. We can talk with others. We can get our ideas sharpened and sharpened and sharpened so we become more closely to what you want us to be like. We thank you that your word is there. We thank you that we can, Lord, read it. We can even ponder it. And we praise you for that. Help us, we pray, send your spirit to teach us that we would get to know your word better. Send your spirit, Lord, because without him, we are just doomed for failure. And we pray this, thanking you for the Savior in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing on in the issue of church government. And the goal today is we're going to finish this chapter, maybe. We are going to get controversial, Mr. Plevyak. He laughs. No, we're going to get controversial. Okay, that's the goal. No, the goal is not to be controversial. The goal is to understand the truth better, and if that ends up being controversial, well, so be it, right? Okay, so.
He didn't look so happy when you said that.
He didn't look happy?
I said, if only he didn't.
Oh, if only he didn't look so happy when I said that. So far, I think in about 6 or 8 years of saying that, I've been controversial once. Once, right? Once. Okay. Well, we are on we're on the bottom of page 19. And anybody not have a page 19? Okay. Yes or no? Roland, do you have one?
No.
Okay. Here you go. Can you definitely hand these out? Thank you. No, there's about 3 or 4 there. Everybody should have one. That's the one from last week. Okay, so you should have that. So, okay, we've been talking about the source of church power, which, of course, is God himself. Jesus Christ is the one who establishes his church. He's the one who sets it up. And we've been talking about how basically he wants to have his church run. You see there on 18, about the middle, and we've contrasted church power with the statement of the Declaration of Independence. What does it say in the Declaration of Independence? All power of government is derived from the people, and that they rule based with the will of the people. And yet church power is not that way at all. Church power is derived from Christ, and the rulers in the church represent Christ. So we had talked about that. We see how it works its way out in Acts 4, 1 Corinthians 5, the implications of Matthew 18. If I remember, we did those. Is that correct? Yes or no? Okay, good. So we're familiar with that. Good. And now we're talking about the delegation and vesting of church power. And there is a typo at the bottom of page 18 because I have those bottom two lines repeated. And they should be mirror images of each other. Right? Doesn't, yes? I don't know. I gave them to Daphne. Were there any extra?
Okay. There's no more.
There's no more? Not a mass? Oh, sorry. I can get them for you later. Those are the ones that were handed out. I have some new ones.
I can make a copy of them.
We have a copy.
They got a copy.
They got one? Okay, good. Thank you. So, the bottom of page 18 says, what power does the congregation have in contrast to the elders? And then the next one, of course, should say, what power does the elders have in contrast to the congregation? So, the author wants to develop very clearly, and we had talked about this, that there is something called the general office of believer. And what does that mean? Well, that means that every believer has certain authorities in the church, and the authority of the church, of the believers, is to do what? What?
Vote.
Vote to elect, right? To elect the officers. Okay. Can the congregation override the session? No, they cannot.
Unless they want to take it to the presbytery.
Then they take it to the presbytery. That's not overriding. That's an appeal, right? The congregation does not have. I'll get to you in a second. The congregation does not have a vote to override. The session did X, and we don't like it, so we're gonna, just vote the opposite. The congregation does not have the authority. The congregation, members of the congregation, do have the authority to file a complaint. What's a complaint? A written document that's an administrative document that says, we think the session made a mistake in this. And then you write down what the issue was, you describe it, and then you write down why you think that we made a mistake. Okay, once you write this up, to whom do you give it? You give it to the session
first,
right? Because that's the principle of Matthew 18, right? You go to them, you give them there, you give them to them, and they have they need to respond to that document in a timely way, of course. And then you would say, they would say, yes, we agree with you, and we change, or no, we don't agree with you, and here's why. And then if you don't like their reply, by that I mean you're not convinced, you then, if you want, you don't have to, you can appeal their decision to the next higher judicatory, which is a presbytery. So you can do that. And you have to take, by the way, the same identical complaint. So you take you appeal that to the presbytery, and then the presbytery receives that and deals with it, and either they agree with you or they agree with the session. And if they agree with you, sometimes they overturn the decision, sometimes they don't. They can agree with you, but say to the session, you know, next time do this. Or they can agree with you and overturn the whole decision. And if it's not an administrative issue, but it's a judicial issue, you can still appeal. Okay. So if it's judicial, can the congregation overturn the session's decision? No. But they, you know, members of the congregation can file a complaint about the decision, or the person who was the defendant can appeal the decision if he wants to. Doesn't have to. He can live with the decision. And if you don't like it at the presbytery level, you can go to the General Assembly level.
Can the session appeal to the General Assembly if they've been overturned?
Yes. If the session has been overturned by the presbytery, either party can carry up to the General Assembly. Mm-hmm. So either side of that can carry to the General Assembly. Yes. So, they don't have to, but they do have that power or that authority. Yes, Troy.
It seems like kind of the type of overriding that they present the candidate and they don't elect it into the congregation.
No, it's not an override. It's an exercise of this right. Right? I have been at times where the session has presented somebody for office. He's not here, he's at a different church, and the congregation said, no, we don't think so. It's kind of tough, you know, on the person, you know, his self-being, and interestingly also, I think even rougher on his wife, okay? I mean, seriously, it was a rough thing. I don't want to go into the whys and wherefores, but the congregation did not approve that person for elder. You know, again, it was not here, it was somewhere else. Yeah. Mrs. Pleviak, do you have a question?
Can you bring someone with you as an advocate?
Sure. Yeah, when you go to what, presbytery or session? Yes. Sure. Yeah, what you would do is, if you are the appellant, you have an opportunity to present, and you would tell ahead of time, there's a committee that does the preparation and prepares you and prepares all the recommendations, etc. And you tell them, I want somebody else to come and talk, and the presbytery would have to give that person privilege of the floor. Typically, they would. I mean, the presbyteries tend to err on the side of generosity and graciousness. You know, say, sure, we want this other person because this person knows about it, or they can bring some special information, or this person presents things better than I do. And you would want that person to be one of the signatories to the complaint then, right? Okay. Yeah, assuming they qualify. Okay. Not everybody can file a complaint.
Well, sometimes you have somebody who's not part of the church.
Sure, you can bring in expert witnesses.
Okay.
Oh, yeah, that's fine, particularly if you're doing procedures and everything. Now, what do I mean not everybody can file a complaint? Well, the Pleviaks cannot file a complaint against the session in Escondido because they're not under that. What the Pleviaks would do would ask our session to communicate with that session. That's how that would work. Okay, is there a hand back here? No? Okay. So... So the right that the congregation has is to elect officers, okay? And also part of that whole election process, of course, is the nomination of officers. Individual members can nominate for office. Okay? Now, they cannot just stand up at a congregational meeting and say, you know, I nominate so-and-so to be for officer. There's a whole process they have to go to, has to be presented to the session. The session has to approve the person. And then if the session approves it, the person is presented to the congregation. Similar to what we're doing for John next week. Okay. Now, what power does the session have in contrast to the congregation or the elders?
Discipline.
They have discipline, right? Okay. Encouragement. Okay. And we're going to get into some of those details a little bit later. Mm-hmm. Now, can the session legislate?
No.
No, the session does not legislate. That's a big deal in Waters' book, right? The session cannot legislate, and we'll see why if we turn the page over to page 19. Yeah, I think it's there. Yes, in the middle of the page. That's why church courts are church governing bodies are called courts and not legislators. Who passes the laws in the church?
Christ.
Christ alone passes the laws. So the session implements those laws.
Okay.
Yeah, interprets them. Yeah, okay. So, next question, can congregations unelect elders? If they can elect elders, can they unelect elders?
Yes.
Yes and no. Okay, there's a whole process in the form of government. So if you take your form of government out, I think it's page 75, there's a whole process to do that. Yes, okay. For a ruling elder or a deacon may be divested of his office if his services do not appear to be edifying to the congregation. In such a case, the following procedure shall be followed. And then there's an outline of the procedures. Yes, James.
How do we distinguish the difference between the laws and procedures?
Very good.
Like the session of the Presbytery Committee.
I think that's a good question.
And yet we treat them as if they're...
As if they were laws. Yeah, okay, that's a good question. How do we do that so that we make sure what the session does is not a law by itself and in of itself, right? How do we do that? Yes.
Compare it with Scripture, and if it is, it seems problematic, then file a complaint.
Yes, ultimately you would file a complaint. There's other things you would do first, okay? In other words, you're asking the question, to use the language of the confession, is the session binding, as an N, the heart, in and of themselves, okay, binding their hearts, in and of themselves, okay? Is the session, when you ask the session, why are you doing this? Why are you telling us to do this? Why are you telling us not to do this? If the session does anything other than bring Scripture to bear, they're doing this, right? Okay, that's important. So the laws are in Scripture, and so that's how we know, okay? Why? And that's a really fundamental question, okay? If the session says, do it because we say so, that's what they're doing, right? Okay? And I've seen sessions do that, okay? So we have to be very careful with that. We have to be careful that sessions don't do that. Okay. Does power corrupt? Was Lord Acton right? Remember we talked about Lord Acton last week? Was he right? Does that apply to elders?
Yeah.
Yeah, well, of course we're humans, right? Power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Okay, so that's important. Okay.
Because I think that there's a follow-up, it just seems like when you start getting into the troubles, is as a member of the church, there is an injunction to obey your elders.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a law of God, of correction.
Yeah, Hebrews 13:17.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, obey your elders because they keep watch over you and have to give an account to God. Okay, so does that mean the elders then say, you have to do this because we say to? Well, if the elders are really servants,
right. That's where
the sensitivity comes in. Yes.
So, John.
Well, yeah.
Then a few years ago we started, and I'm just making it simple because that was when I was here. A couple of years ago we started having communion for the second time in a month.
Twice a month, right.
Mm-hmm. But we always had it one time.
Mm-hmm.
In that case, we can expect an explanation from the mm-hmm. session. Or we can ask.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Why?
In that kind of thing.
Right. Okay. What's the Reformed tradition on that? Do you know? No.
We don't have one, do we?
Once a quarter.
Once a quarter, yeah.
Once a quarter.
Was it here in the Scottish church? It's once a year.
Yeah, Scottish church is once a year.
And you had to have a little...
Get a little token.
Token.
When we were in Scotland a few years ago, I talked to the people. How does this work? They have a week of service, church services, you know, every night, week before, and you have to come to those, and you have to go to the elders, and then since you have to... not in a sense reprofess your faith, but they have to make sure that you're serious about your faith, and you get a little token, sort of like a little coin. Okay, and then when you go to the Lord's Supper, you present that to show that the session has approved you, and then you can take the Lord's Supper. Once a year, they have that. Now, there's a Scottish, you know, Presbyterian Reformed tradition that's once a year. Okay, some people do it more often. Okay, the church that I grew up in did it once a month on the second Sunday of the month. Okay, we used to do it once a month on the first Sunday of the month. Now we do it twice a month on the first and the third. Okay, so some churches want to do it more often, some do it, want to do it less. Okay, now what is the scriptural injunction?
Whenever you do it.
Yeah, whenever you do it. So as often as you do it, notice it doesn't say do it often. Okay, it says as often as you do it, do this, right? 1 Corinthians 11. Yeah, Raleigh. Do you want to add something there?
When did the disciples gather together and break bread? That's the way the Lord's Day is described.
Yes.
Calvin wanted to do it every week.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And the elders of Geneva said, no, we're doing it. So he didn't pick up the marbles and go home. He submitted to the brethren. That's an important thing to notice, I think.
Even Calvin did, huh?
Calvin.
You mean he was not a bishop? No, I don't think Calvin liked it.
Not in that sense.
Not in that sense, yeah. Not in the proper sense, yes. Okay. So, In fact, we may get into that whole issue of what does it mean, the phrase of breaking bread. We'll talk about that perhaps this Sunday or next Sunday. We're going to get Mr. Pleviat controversial on that one too. Yeah, we are. We'll see.
Well, we're waiting for the controversy.
We're waiting?
Yeah.
Okay, well, we'll get there. Okay, page 19. The mode of church power, order versus jurisdiction. We've really started talking about. May often officers exercise jurisdictory power. That's a word I made up. I think it's a real word. The spell checker didn't like it. Okay. Okay. May they do that individually. What does that mean? Okay. There's an example. May an officer of the church exercise church discipline as an individual? And the answer's got to be, what do you mean by church discipline? Now, when the pastor's up here and he's preaching a sermon and he's talking about my sin... But he doesn't mention John Garrison by name, but he mentions something, and I'm getting sensitive to that. Okay, may he do that? Wait a minute, I don't like it. He can talk about somebody else's sin, just don't talk about my sin. Okay, he can call you to repentance, but I don't want to be called to repentance. Is it okay for him to do that as an individual?
Yeah.
What about when he's up here and he's talking about the Lord's Supper, and he's defending the table and those kinds of things? Can he do that? Can an officer of the church come and talk with you and have coffee? And by the way, you know, talk about your sin. Is that legitimate? The answer is yes. Okay. I talked to a person once, interestingly, a while ago, who, you know what we did? I mean, look at this as a church. We read in the church service from the bulletin, the, you know, the scriptures that talk about our sins, you know, and all that. And the guy said, John, I got to tell you, that really hit me. That was my sin, and I confessed that, John. Now, isn't that interesting? God's word did that, huh? See? Yeah. Isn't that something? Okay. Boy, I thought that was great. Okay. Now, may the elder then, whether it's the pastor or one of the elders is talking with you, make some sort of judicial action. You are suspended from the sacraments, you are excommunicated, you are removed from office as an individual. I have seen it happen. My goodness, why can't they? See, that's what the point here is in the notes right here. Differentiate between the two. Order versus jurisdiction. Order is the individual things whereby the pastor in a sermon or talking about the Lord's Supper or somebody talking with somebody, those kinds of things, you know, reading scripture, whatever it might be, in contrast to jurisdiction is an official act. So the pastor can't do it by himself?
Yep.
So it takes the church as a court. Functioning. That's important.
He could encourage someone to do
sure.
Something from what he sees, but he can't bind someone's heart.
Okay.
If they say, you know, when I take that communion, that's my strength.
That I need it, yeah?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. Sure. But can the pastor or one of the elders exclude somebody from communion? No. Can the session exclude somebody from communion?
Yes.
Yes, after a process.
When the pastor or elder speaks individually, they are speaking from the general office of the believer only.
Yes. Okay? So,
question.
Yeah.
If the individual repents, is it lawful for the session to require a period of time prior to taking communion?
Yeah, I think so. I want to make sure the repentance is serious. I think there's a statement like that in the form of government, or the Book of Discipline, rather. I think there is. Yeah. There's an interesting statement that Jesus talks about. If a brother says, I repent, then forgive him. You know, there's that interesting statement there in contrast to John the Baptist statement, you know, do works appropriate for repentance, which, you know, which would evidence the repentance. So,
why would that preclude the participation in communion?
I'm assuming the person from your example has been suspended from the sacraments.
Correct.
By official action of the session.
Correct.
So if he has been, the session will want to make sure the guy's repentance is serious, and then they should lift the suspension. Remove the suspension. Well, I'm not sure the right verb, but yeah, remove, lift the suspension.
There is a judgment call. The Book of Discipline mentions it, that it says sometimes that you may be suspended from the sacrament until the case is.
Yes. Yeah, there is a statement there that says if formal discipline is beginning, that a person can be suspended from the sacraments at the very beginning, but the decision, the discipline has actually begun. The court session dates are starting to get laid out, et cetera, and they may suspend a person from the sacraments.
But that's the session, not the individual pastor or elder.
That's right. The session is making that official decision.
Well, my point was, the discipline seems to apply that it's a judgment call.
Mm-hmm.
It may be barred from the table, but maybe not.
Mm-hmm.
Depending on the session's judgment as to the sincerity. Seriousness of the issue.
Seriousness of the issue, the person's attitude, and things like that. Yeah. Uh-huh. Well, let's jump on down near the end of the place, because we've dealt with a lot of this just in our discussion. Doctrine, order, and discipline. I want to take some language there. Let's see. Yeah, page 70. I had never heard this language before. Perhaps you have. Down in the footnote 29, the jurisdiction of church courts is only ministerial and declarative and relates to the doctrines and precepts of Christ, to the order of the church, and to the exercise of discipline. The older classical terminology is dogmatic, diatactical, D-I-A-T-A-C, and diacritical. Let's put those on the board. Okay, that's dealing with the issue of doctrine, order, and discipline. Okay, and the older Latin terminology for this is dogmatic, which has real problems in English. This is diatactical. It's a T, diatactical. Okay, and this one is diacritical. That's a T, diacritical. Okay. Now, the reason this word dogmatic has problems in English is because to us the word dogmatic means what? Somebody whose mind is made up, and they'll be glad to tell you what their decision is, and don't confuse me with facts because I've made my decision. That's not what the word here means. In fact, in Reformed theology, we talk about theology, and a synonym of theology is dogmatics. Okay, so there's a book called Reformed Dogmatics, which just means Reformed theology. Okay, so that's called dogmatics. The word dogma, we heard sometimes, which is a set of teachings, was the dogma. Okay. The order or diatactical, and we see the word tactics in there, okay? So that's the idea, or how you do things, the tactical approach would be the order. Diacritical, well, the Greek word to judge is krino, okay? And so you see that it has the CR, it was said to be K, but, you know, so you see that in there, the whole idea of discipline, formal discipline, judging, etc. So he addresses in here, with respect to the order of jurisdiction, then church power runs in these 3 and only 3, doctrine, order, and discipline, and he talks about that. What is that telling me? I don't see anything in here about civil government. I don't see anything in here about physical punishments. I don't see any of that kind of stuff in here. I don't see combining, working with the state to enforce things. Remember, we've talked about that issue, right? Okay. I want to jump ahead. What time is it? Yeah, we have enough time. The limits of church power. So let's begin the new handout.
John, quick question.
Yeah.
So diatactical and diacritical, does that mean some kind of interactive?
Yeah,
what is the
dia? Yeah, dia in Greek, of course, means through, right? Or on account of, one of the two, right? So, yeah, I assume it has the idea of through, T-H-R-O-U-G-H. So, I'm sorry, I don't really know Latin. Can you handle that, Jim? Thank you. Okay, I want to talk about the limits of church power. There we go. Now, basically, what he's doing is comparing and contrasting civil government and ecclesiastical government here. Okay. Everybody got one now? It was interesting as I was reading this. I must admit that I actually get a lot more out of the book when I start writing notes about the book. And you'll notice that here, and these are his terms, compare and contrast the states and the church's power for source, standard, scope, and symbols. There's an alliteration there. They all begin with S. Okay. Those are the words he uses. Okay, and when I do that, it helps me remember things better. Okay. With these similarities in mind, let us observe some of the differences between civil and ecclesiastical authority with Robinson as our guide. First, civil power derives its authority from God as the author of nature, while the power ecclesiastical comes from Jesus as mediator. So he wants to say that as far as the civil government is concerned, okay, as far as the source, it is God the creator, okay, and the church is God the savior. Why is he saying that? Well, how many people has God created? How many people has God saved? A smaller group, right? Okay, so. There's authority in the church that's for the people in the church. There's authority in the civil realm, and it comes from God. Now, notice this, because we are going to get a little bit rough in a few minutes. He's saying that the source of the civil authority is God the Creator. Is that God?
Yes.
Obviously. Okay, that's not meant to be, dumb. That's meant to be, because I want to emphasize a point. Okay? So let's go on. Two, a second difference between the power of the church and the state concerns the rule or standard of authority. Okay? So we have here under the area of the standard. Okay? So the standard the standard for the church is what? Scripture, and Scripture alone, right? So we'd agree with that? Okay. Okay, and according to Waters, what's the standard for the civil government?
Nature.
Okay. Or as he calls it also, natural law. Now, let's look and see how he develops this. Okay. Here we go, Mr. Pleviat. "77. The rule for the guidance of the civil power in its exercise is the light of nature and reason. The rule that the author of nature reveals through reason to man. But the rule for the guidance of ecclesiastical power in its exercise is that light which Jesus Christ has revealed in his word. It is a government under statute laws already enacted by the king." King being Jesus. "God has granted then to the state a legitimate legislative power. The church has no legislative power. That is because Jesus is her legislator. Her power," this is top of page 78, "as we have seen, is ministerial and declarative. Furthermore, the church's standard is the Bible." Here we go. "As a creation ordinance, the state is not governed by the Bible."
What's controversial about that? He's wrong. It's easy.
Okay, I want to write this down. It's easy. He's wrong.
He's wrong.
Okay.
That's after two weeks.
As a...
Yeah, I'm calm.
Creation ordinance. Somebody fill out the sentence. What's the rest? As a creation ordinance. What?
The state...
is not governed, John, make sure I got it right, not governed
by the Bible.
Okay, you know that I'm going to disagree with this. That's not a surprise. Okay, now I gave you Paul Woolley's little booklet to read. Why? Paul Woolley develops the thought that there are three creation ordinances. What are the other two? Family, church,
and state.
Let's look at our thinking just a little bit. Plug in the other two. As a creation ordinance, the family is not governed by the Bible. Okay, wait. Is that being fair to his argument? All he's saying is because the state is a creation ordinance, therefore it's not governed by the Bible.
Yes.
So I want to just plug in the other creation ordinances. As a creation ordinance, the family is not governed by the Bible. Is that fair to him to plug that in?
Logically, yes.
Good. We're not done. Okay, let's plug in the other creation ordinance. What is it?
Church.
As a creation ordinance, the church is not governed by the Bible. See, his whole argument is because the state is a creation ordinance, therefore it's not governed by the Bible. Yes, and we're going to see where he directly contradicts himself many times. I've got a lot of references. Okay, here's my point. We're going to have to ask the question, why does he say this? Okay. Now, before we do, dear people, I have two great fears, and I'm serious about this. Fear number one, that we cannot, as the people of God, handle differences. I have one of the greatest disappointments, and I said this to you, and I'll say it again, in my life, has been around God's people that cannot handle differences in God's people, and we think that's what defines it, is our differences, instead of what we agree on. Second question is, you say, well, John, if you disagree with the book, why are you having us read it? And the answer is, because so much of the book is so good. Okay, if he's got a few sentences that are bad, at least there's so much good stuff in the book. We don't want to not get the good stuff because of the bad stuff, right? Okay, so that's number one. So the sentence does not hold water. Just because something is a creation ordinance does not mean it's not governed by the Bible. That's a statement, because there are three. That's why I had you read Paul Woolley's book. Paul Woolley's controversial. He's also, by the way, very easy to read, very, very interesting reader. He's long dead and gone to glory. Okay, this was a set of lectures that he gave at Conservative Baptist Seminary, I think in the 50s. 50s or 60s, which is in Denver. Okay? But notice the statement doesn't hold water by itself. Then I want you got that page open? Okay, now let's go back, put your finger in here, let's go back to page 34. Okay, on page 34 he says, let's see. We will say more, this is the second paragraph, we will say more about the proper spheres of both civil and church government in the next chapter. For now, we may simply point to Scripture's teaching that these two governments are entirely distinct from one another. Four observations are in order. First, and he goes on. Now, if you say that Scripture's teaching is that these two governments are different, if you say that, then that disproves this statement. Because Scripture is saying something about the state. That's my point. But we've just begun. Okay, let's go to page 35. Okay, top of the first paragraph, the first four. Second, Jesus acknowledged the independence of the church's government from civil government. One looming question in Jesus' day was how the Jewish nation was to live under Roman rule. Should the Jews accommodate themselves to Roman rule? If not, etc. Okay, and we have Jesus' famous statement, give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. Is that not a statement about civil government? Okay, is that not a statement contrary to this in his own book? Down at the bottom of the page. Jesus is not saying that God is indifferent to civil government. God isn't concerned about taxes at all. Let Caesar take care of those. Jesus is not saying that. Rather, Jesus affirms that civil government has a God-assigned sphere of responsibility. The sphere of the civil magistrate includes, among other things, the power of taxation. See Romans 13. To say that disproves this. He just referenced Romans 13. My point is he's internally inconsistent. There are more. Page 36, page 40, page 36. God has appointed to the civil government certain boundaries with respect to the people of God. Page 40. It's getting a little redundant, isn't it? Such participation is nothing short of an unlawful intrusion. What is that? Back up. Jesus, at no point in the steps set forth in Matthew 18 since Jesus anticipate or allow the civil magistrate in the discipline of the church. We talked about church discipline. May the state come in. He says, for the state to come in is an unlawful intrusion. Whose law does it break? God's law. The church, discipline of the church is conducted within and by the church. And just, I've got a bunch more references if you want them. Just go across the page if you have page 78 open. Across the page. In Romans 13, the Apostle Paul describes a civil magistrate in precisely these terms. So my point is, as much as I agree with the book, I disagree with this one sentence. I hope you do too. Okay? As a creation ordinance, the state is not governed by the Bible. I want to say there is nothing in life that is not governed by the Bible. And if you disagree with my statement, you're free to do so. Point it out from Scripture. And by the way, say you disagree with the Westminster Confession, chapter 1. Okay? What is that?
The state really isn't governed by the Bible.
What was that?
The state is not governed by the Bible.
Why not?
Because they don't want to be.
Oh, you mean it should be, but it's not. Yeah. In practical, today, it would be rather, I'm trying to be kind, John. It should be, but it would be rather laughed at or a not very persuasive argument on the state legislature to say, the Bible says we should do X, right? It wouldn't work. Okay, now... Chapter 1, paragraph 6, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Okay? All things necessary for faith and life. Okay? So if you want to make this statement, you know, prove it from Scripture. We've just seen a few of them. Okay? And openly and honestly say I disagree with chapter 1, paragraph 6 of the Westminster Standards. Okay, we've got a few questions. Yeah, go ahead, Troy.
How do we avoid theonomic implications like saying God has the Bible shows us the severity of, say, homosexuality or adultery, things like that, having a capital severity?
Well, I think the confession handles that very clearly. The problem is, it's pretty difficult to apply.
You know, it's the confession basically says the general ideas come over. So in other words, what was sin back then is still sin. If it was sin, it's sin, right? But the question is now, should the state enforce the sin? Let's pick one that's a little less controversial. Should we execute incorrigible children? There's a law. In our society. Should we execute incorrigible children, right? Isn't that one of the laws? Okay. Or is that an old covenant alone law? Let's pick another one. How about the leveret principle? That was a command of God. What's the leveret principle? Yes. If a man dies, he's married, he has no children, his brother marries that wife and has children, but they're not his children. It's the first one, it's the other guy's kids. Is that commanded by God today? To disobey that, if some people want to say, is sin. Now, I don't think God commands that today. But that is an Old Testament. There's another one, right?
Okay. Because we are no longer dictated to having a theocratic state, a Jewish state. We're in the New Testament.
Okay. Yeah, but Troy's point is, some people within the Reformed realm would say we should have a theocratic state, not only in a broad sense, but in a very particular sense, right?
Right, that they would say our civil laws still need to take their example or their principles from Scripture.
I think they should. Okay, I think, let me be really blunt. I think murder ought to be a crime. I think murder should be a crime. Murder is sin, but it should also be a crime. Not every sin should be a crime. You would agree with that?
Right.
Gossip ought not to be a crime.
Right.
Okay. Coveting ought not to be a crime. Now, gossip, if it gets to the nature of, you know, slanderous and those kinds of things. Okay. Coveting is sin. It ought not to be a crime. Okay. Okay. I think murder should be a crime. It's obvious in the United States with abortion, murder is not a crime. I think it's legitimate to say Scripture teaches murder is a crime. And there is Scripture coming to bear on the state.
Okay, and how would you say the state should enforce scripturally adultery and divorce issues?
I would say we ought to go back a few years in U.S. history where no-fault divorces ought to be removed. Right? That was a horrible thing that came. Yeah, with no fault divorce. Man and woman, we just don't love each other anymore. We have quote-unquote irreconcilable differences, which, you know, is pretty difficult to define. Okay, so therefore we're just going to get divorced. Okay, I don't think that should be allowed. You know, those kinds of things. Okay. Should divorce only be, you know, there's only two grounds scripturally, right? Sexual infidelity, you know, adultery, or desertion by an unbeliever. Should that be the law of the land? I don't know. I tend to believe maybe the first one. It used to be that was the law, and you had to prove adultery, you know. And people would fake adultery. The man, one of them, I'll pick on the husband, would go to a hotel room with a woman, not have sex with her, have somebody take the pictures. Just, you know, there they are going into the hotel room, right? You know, an hour later they come out of the hotel room, right? Okay, even though they never had sex, now it could be proven, and so that they could have, you know, get a divorce because they want to get a divorce from their wife. So he used to fake that.
For the legal
necessity. Yeah. Obviously, they're lying. I mean, they're breaking another commandment of God. Okay, but
one more than one.
Yeah, more than one. Yeah. Okay. So is it safe to say that the pendulum has swung too far and the pendulum should swing back? With all the dangers of pendulums always swinging too far one way or the other? I don't agree with, you know, I don't agree with the whole natural law thing. And that's what he advocates, natural law. What, you know what I think natural law teaches me? Might makes right. I'm bigger and meaner than you, and I got a bigger gun, and what are you going to do about it? That's natural law. Okay? That's natural law. What are you going to do about it? Because I got a bigger gun, and I'll use it. I don't think that works. I just don't think it works. Yeah. Yeah, he does. Yeah. It's on the same page. Yeah. Okay. Next sentence. But the state is not without a standard that stands over it and to which it is accountable. The standard is the law which the author of nature reveals through reason to man. That statement is quoted, but he does not reference where it's a quote from.
Okay.
It's got quotation marks around, okay? Or natural law. And then he's got some references, footnotes, okay? But they're not the quotes of that, okay? The law is accessible to every man and woman by the use of the mind, particularly in reflecting upon the testimony of conscience. See Romans 2. I think that's a misunderstanding in Romans 2. Okay? And it is this objective and unchanging standard. Unchanging standard and objective? Natural law is objective? I'm telling you, my natural law is just as good as yours. And my natural law is I got a bigger gun than you.
That's where we're at.
Okay? I mean, seriously. And if you bring a pistol, I'll bring a shotgun. Okay? Seriously. How is that not natural law?
Question.
Yeah.
So would it be an expression of natural law for a passive society to succumb to, say, the ISIS fighters?
Sure.
Mm-hmm. Because the Christians in that area seem to give up without a fight.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And there's all kinds of issues in that I don't know that I want to go into right now.
Yeah.
Okay. One more sentence, Zach, just to answer your question. Next sentence. It is this objective and unchanging standard to which all civil government must conform. Okay. I don't think natural law is objective, and I don't think it's unchanging. I can't find a book that I can read that says here's natural law. I just can't find that book. It doesn't
exist.
Well,
he said it's in our minds.
Yeah.
We're sinners.
Yeah.
So is he denying the noetic effect of sin?
Yeah, because everybody, what's in everybody's mind is different because we all have our own personal opinions. That's why this country is where it is today because of quote-unquote natural law. And now homosexual marriage is just naturally okay because law should allow it.
Well, that's the thing, too, that he's kind of indirectly referring to the conscience of the heart,
mm-hmm.
the truth that is in the heart of every man that he suppresses, and thereby is ultimately God's law still that he's wanting to do.
Which is perhaps why he's doing it, because he's saying that you should, there will not be a Christian state where we follow. But it's not a good argument doing it that way at all.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Kathy, do you have a question?
Everyone did what was right in their own eyes and still does. It's foolishness.
It ended up in chaos.
The law which continues to change and fluctuate what's right and what's wrong.
Mm-hmm.
But there is a balance in that because there are matters of conscience for people, people who have a history of alcoholism choose not to drink, and so you know, the best thing for them is to be in a place where nobody has that temptation. You know, so you know, there are a lot of areas worth control. I mean, I can think of a bunch of them where things become a matter of conscience, where the state, we do have to be careful.
Sure, we do.
Some of the things that the state says, well, that's a matter of conscience, which is what we're going through right now, are not in any way a matter. When it comes to life and death of a preborn person, when it comes to, you know, murder, first degree, second degree, third degree, and then the choice of discipline, even that, if you look at every family in our church, you can have different, do they believe in discipline? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
What does it mean to have that shepherd's grip? Does it always mean, you know, that it's being used to break a leg, or does it mean you're pulling the sheep back in? What does it mean?
Mm-hmm.
And so we have to be really careful, and that's why we need godly statesmen. Why do we need godly statesmen who, you know, who are thinking about these things? And we don't need politicians.
Okay. Yeah, Troy.
I guess it's kind of hard to argue because man is fallen and does suppress the truth. But God did give us a conscience, and it seems like that conscience he gave us isn't neutral. And certainly, like what C.S. Lewis does in The Abolition of Man, he shows how all of the different cultures, whether Christian or non-Christian, tend to have the same kinds of values and you know, vices and virtues, so to speak. But it does get pretty tough to regulate them because of the fallen nature that comes into it.
Well, I mean, some cultures, if you offend me, I'll kill you. I mean, seriously, it's a matter of honor. We don't consider that honor in our culture. We have a different definition of the concept of honor, right? OK? Okay? And some of them even brag about it, that I'm not going to do it right away. I'm going to wait and going to blindside you 5 years from now. You know, revenge is what is it? Revenge tastes best when it's a meal served cold. You know,
a bill years back, Peace Child, and I think one culture or another, maybe, you know, cash cuts kind of culture, but still, one of their highest virtues was treachery, just like that. And if somebody had done something, they'd wait and plot, and then they'd have a meal or something and kill the guy right there at the table. That's their thing. And at some point, I don't remember exactly how that, but a child, they said, let's stop this. And at some point, there was a child there who was taking a picture of it. They've been ministered to by the gospel at some point. They thought about Jesus coming and bringing peace to God. So let's let this child be a symbol of peace. And we both take care of them and look after each other. And they repented of the sin of treachery.
Mm-hmm.
So they could change by the grace of God. When we talked about these, I was thinking about another thing that they decided is just the spirit of the age. But there was I heard on a talk show about how whoever it is trying to placate the Muslims because there's a terrorist that'll kill you if you make a cartoon. Well, the Muslims also don't like gay marriage, and our culture seems to be embracing that, Foxman. So at some point, they're still going to run into how many people are willing to kill for their beliefs. They're still going to have to face that and decide, are we going to do it because we're afraid of the threat of a force from somebody who doesn't like us, or are we going to go back to, because God said so, and realize there's truth there, we can still repent.
You're wrong.
Quick question. Kavanaugh, what Troy asked on his previous question,
mm-hmm.
are you traveling down a modified theonomic road then?
No, I'm not a theonomist. I played around with it about 25 years ago. I got sorely disappointed with the theonomic movement because what I saw in the movement, and this is a behavioral characteristic, what I saw in the movement was a ridiculing of people you disagree with instead of respectfully disagreeing with them. See, and I started thinking about what's behind that behavior. And I think when we disagree with people, we need to be respectful. I disagree with this guy, even though why I specifically said, because he's got so many good things to say, right? And that's why we're using the book. You know, as I mentioned to you, okay, John's time to brag. He even quotes me in his doctoral dissertation. Okay? So I think he's a pretty smart guy. He does. I'm a footnote in his doctoral dissertation. I didn't know it, but I found it. So no, I'm not a theonomist. And it's very interesting, and I don't know enough about your personal background, but what some people accuse of being theonomy is really just historic reform thought. You know? We throw names around a lot. You all know my position that I think tongues have ceased? You know what tongues people call that? They accuse me of? I've had them do it to me in a meeting of 100 people. John, you're a dispensationalist. Now, if you know anything about dispensational theology, you know John's not a dispensationalist. But they use that argument, and I have been publicly called, and there's over 100 people in the meeting, that John, you're a dispensationalist, because I think tongues is not around. So
that reminds me of an expression I heard 20-something years ago. Thin labels are devices to save people from thinking.
Yeah. So we have to be careful with our labels. No, I'm not a theonomist. Okay.
I'm not
labeling anybody. No, Ron, I'm glad you asked that because we need to be clear. We need to define ourselves. I have some real problems with theonomy, and as I have seen some people in the last 20 years in theonomy evolve in their thinking, they have gone into dangerous directions. I mean, dangerous directions, you know, in denying gospel and things like that, okay? Some of the people, none of them that I know of in the OP.
Okay, well, just to be clear, when I use the term theonomy, I'm not trying to bring in the character of those who have taken it to a degree that's not biblical.
Mm-hmm.
All I'm saying is, okay, do you feel, and it seems to me like you're kind of traveling down the Battalion Bonson Road that says we need to be pushing our government into a biblical perspective of how to govern.
I think that the legislators ought to base their decisions on Scripture. Okay? And in Scripture, I see principles. I don't see a whole lot of details. I see principles. Murder ought to be a crime. Okay? And that punishment for murder ought to be execution. Okay? Those are principles. Theft ought to be a crime. And I don't think the proper theft for the punishment for theft ought to be locking somebody up in a prison at my expense. I mean, he steals money from me, and now I got to pay for his food? I think if he steals my car, he owes me a car and a nicer one, to use a biblical example, right? Yeah, you steal a cow, you know, you got to build a cow and another cow, right?
So that, from that, then I'm determining that you're defining the economics as a more detailed administration of government.
Yeah, let me give you an example. It was a big deal in this presbytery about 20 years ago. It was sin to have more than a 7-year mortgage on your home. Yeah, why? Y'all know why?
Year of
Jubilee.
Yeah, okay. Wasn't Jubilee 50 years?
Well, yeah, Jubilee was, but every 7 years the loans were repaid.
Yeah,
it's
sabbatical.
Okay. So what are you going to do if you can't afford a 7-year loan?
Your rent.
No, every 7 years you refi your loan. I'm serious. That's what they did. Okay, I don't believe it's sin to have a longer than 7-year mortgage. And I'm serious on that. But that's the kind of stuff where people went to. So I look at principles. We ought to try to be debt-free. Okay, principles like that, okay, which I think you would probably agree with. It's a good thing to try to be debt-free, right? And we ought to lead simple lives, and we ought to be generous. You know, those kinds of things. But no, I don't think it's sin to have more than a 7-year mortgage on your house. Okay. Yeah, the timer's going off. Yes.
Doesn't the Westminster Confession talk about the judicial laws in chapter 19?
Yeah, and the basic is the idea is the basic principles come through. Okay, and I think that's it. That's why, we ought to, the 7-year law, I would apply that, we ought to try to be out of debt. I don't think that's theonomic, do you? Theonomic?
I would have never defined it that way, so this is new.
Okay, yeah. That's my experience with it. And I knew Greg Bonten. You mentioned Greg. I knew Greg personally. I mean, he and I grew up together. His mom used to work for my dad. I mean, we got a lot of personal experience. I never considered myself really a theonomist. Greg would not have called me a theonomist. Okay. Looking at it from his perspective, Greg would not have.
So would the theonomist disagree with that then, where he says the judicial laws have expired?
No, they just had a stronger idea, as we talked among ourselves and at the presbytery level, they had a stronger idea of what carried over. Okay, I don't think they would have enforced the idea of you can't have cotton and linen in the same shirt, or cotton and rayon or nylon in the same shirt, which was an Old Testament law, right?
That would be ceremonial.
Yeah.
Probably that was ceremonial. Yeah. Okay. I mean, I saw some theonomists that argued that ministers ought to wear vestments, and they went back. I mean, I read this. They went back to the Old Testament laws of priests wearing, vestments. So therefore, modern pastors up here should wear vestments. Okay. I mean, I read that in some of their statements.
Did we have a guy in Oregon do that?
I don't know.
We had one pastor that was in the OP that was doing that.
Wearing vestments?
Yeah.
Doesn't
we have
one show?
We have one.
But Oscar,
I think he wears a robe. I don't know if he wears vestments. I don't know.
Not the guy that's with Oscar now, but the previous guy. Really
into investment. Okay.
Before we go, I know we can't get into this now, but when we were looking at, when I was trying to figure out, am I pre, post, or amill, that plays a role in this whole decision, because if you think you're ushering in the kingdom, then you want to have a place that looks like the kingdom. God is coming and the kingdom will be here.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it affected a lot of people. It's what influenced me of what I believe now. It's like, if that's what you think, then that's why it's so important what your theology is, because when the rubber meets the road, you can often see, well, this must be enough because this is not. The rest of this is not scriptural, so this part of it must be not quite right.
Yeah. And let me just say one thing. If we disagree with some of the people, I disagree with them, let's be gracious in our disagreements. And I've tried to be gracious. If not, I need to repent. But let's be gracious in our disagreements. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have a Savior. We thank you that we can talk freely, that as you accept us, we accept each other. Forgive us our sins, Father. We pray that as we talk about people, we would encourage people to love Christ, to serve him, because he is their Savior too. Let us remember that, Father. We do pray. Take care of us as we head out to work this week. In Jesus' name, amen.